And we do have the windows open again this evening. It looks like we're going to have to make some, as we would say in accounting and finance, some major capital outlay in order to fix the fix or replace the air conditioning system. So we're still in the 11th chapter of Daniel this evening. And Mickey is away conducting a gospel meeting in Lilburn, Missouri, due to arrive home Saturday, as I remember. So let's all turn in our Bibles to the 11th chapter of Daniel, and we'll be starting in with about verses 32-33 in that chapter. Let's see. And as we begin this evening, Joey, could I get you to direct our minds in prayer? Okay, as we've seen in the book of Daniel, the theme of the book is that God is in control of men and in control of the affairs and nations of men. And in the fifth chapter, verse 21 tells us in the English Standard Version that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom He will. And the fact that God sets over whom He will in the kingdoms of men, we can certainly see that in the 11th chapter of Daniel. We can see the problems and the persecutions that the Israelites were going through under the rule of the House of Seleucid, or in other words, under the Syrian Empire at the time. And in particular, what Antiochus IV did in the land of Judah. And while we're studying the book of Daniel and the 11th chapter of Daniel, let's keep in mind that we're trying to see recorded history in these prophecies and visions in the book of Daniel. Because when we see prophecy fulfilled, we know we have the Word of God. Okay. To review just a little bit of where we left off last week. We saw how that the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, had a confrontation with the Roman Empire, and he lost, and he came back to Jerusalem and the land of Judah, and he took out a lot of revenge. He took out a lot of rage on the land of Judah and Jerusalem. And we saw how Antiochus would prefer and protect those who violate the covenant. Those Jews who had followed Menelaus, the high priest at that time, and it's important for us to remember that Antiochus had actually placed Menelaus in that office. Menelaus had offered Antiochus money for that position, more money than his brother Jason had offered for the position of high priest in Israel. So those Jews who had followed Menelaus in welcoming the paganization of their religion and society were encouraged by the deceit and flattery of Antiochus' representatives to become even more degenerate and apostate. And let's remember that Antiochus had issued a decree. He wanted to make all of the different peoples in the Seleucid Empire, which geographically was more or less the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, prior to its conquest by Alexander the Great. It encompassed more or less the same area from modern-day Turkey, from about halfway into modern-day Turkey, all the way to the Indus River in India. Antiochus issued a decree that he wanted all those different peoples to be one. And one way he was going to accomplish that was that they were all going to have to worship Greek and Roman deities. He was going to institute one religion, if you will. But Antiochus met with a lot of resistance trying to do this. It's recorded that an aged scribe in Jerusalem was flogged to death because he refused to eat swine's flesh. A mother and her seven children were successively butchered in the presence of Antiochus's governor for refusing to pay homage to an image, to a Greek and Roman image. Two mothers who had circumcised their newborn sons were driven through the city of Jerusalem, and they were cast headlong from a wall in Jerusalem. Okay, now, Randy, would you read verse 33?
Daniel 11:33. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by hunger for many days.
Okay. This attempt by the Seleucid king Antiochus IV to impose the Greek and the religion of the Greek and Roman gods upon Judah was, you might say, the catalyst for what has been mentioned a few times in classes here over the last maybe 2 or 3 months, the conflict known as the Maccabean Wars. But it's now revealed to Daniel in verse 33 that in the midst of all the paganizing of the covenant people in the centuries to come, I shouldn't have put centuries in there, but there will be a faithful remnant, the wise ones. In the book of Maccabees, they are called, which is a book of history that we've talked about, the godly ones, the Hasidim. And we read last week, I believe, from 1 Maccabees, the second chapter, verse 42, that these godly ones will teach others the faithful way of God, but many of them shall suffer much for their faith. And I did have that in small print to get that on one slide, and I think we read from that, and in particular that the Hasidians, the pious ones, mighty warriors of Israel, everyone who offered himself willingly for the law, they organized an army and struck down sinners in their anger and lawless men in their wrath. And Mattathias was you might consider him to be the very start or the spearhead of the Maccabean revolt. Mattathias and his five sons. Mattathias and his friends went about and tore down altars. They forcibly circumcised all the uncircumcised boys that they found within the borders of Israel. They hunted down the arrogant men, and this work prospered in their hands, according to the record in Maccabees. They rescued the law out of the hands of the Gentiles and kings, and they never let the sinner gain the upper hand. So this is a description of the kind of resistance and the conflict that faced Antiochus IV when he tried to impose the Greek and Roman religion in the land of Judah. Now, Randy, could you read verse 34? Okay. Okay, the righteous in Judah would suffer intense persecution. The little help they receive, it would seem, there are not a lot of historical references to this, but it would seem that this probably refers to Judas Maccabees, who was one of the sons of Mattathias that we saw in the previous slide, whose efforts were, they were valiant efforts, but he never was able to put an end to all the distresses of the Jewish people. As we can see when we read these historical accounts in 1 Maccabees 3 and the 4th chapter, and starting with the 14th verse and forward. And what you find out there is that many Jews who didn't really believe in the Maccabean cause, they played the hypocrite. But they joined it anyway for fear of being classified as an apostate. And Randy, could you go on and read verse
35? And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come before the time.
Okay. Okay, so the suffering of this faithful remnant had to endure for their faith would have a purifying effect. It wouldn't take long to separate the hypocrites from the true godly ones. And this purging was to last until the end because the time was appointed. Now, God has appointed the exact time within which these troubled times that Judah was going through, that Israel was going through, would occur and when they would end. And to maintain the contextual interpretation, to maintain consistency in interpreting the scripture here, it would seem that the end in verse 35 would refer to the end of Syrian domination of the land of Palestine, the Syrian domination of Judah. Some have injected in verse 35 that this is that this end here refers to a time when the quote-unquote Antichrist is going to appear on earth. And make a reference to the Antichrist. It might be surprising to you when you really study this that there are probably more than one commentator that actually says that too. One interesting point about that also is if we read what the Apostle John has to say about the Antichrist, does he talk about the Antichrist or does he talk about the Antichrist, plural?
That's what it is. As a matter of fact, if you look at the latter half of the last testament, the New Testament, you'll see that there's discussion about Antichrists, plural.
Right.
It doesn't ever refer to just one singular person that is the Antichrist. It shows a class or category of people that can be
That's right. It shows a class. It shows it's multiple. It's plural. It's not just one. But yet many people, when they want to talk about the Antichrist, they want to talk about it in singular. Randy?
Did you want me to read that?
Yeah, go ahead.
1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. Mm-hmm. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. And in verse 22 it says, who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. So there can be more than one person who denies Christ. Right. And so they're, you know, they kind of make an assumption here that also that every time you read a verse and that verse mentions the end, that that's automatically talking about the same end that John is writing about, the same end time. And that's not necessarily the case. But, you know, we've seen in the whole 11th chapter, Daniel is being given a vision of history unfolding of these empires. And we've got, and especially starting at about verse 21, talking about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, 14 verses later here, we're in verse 35, and now, you know, the prior 13 verses have been talking about the Seleucid Empire, about Antiochus the Fourth. And then all of a sudden in verse 35, we're talking about 1 John chapter 2. That's what I'm saying here. It doesn't maintain the context. Okay. Now, remember last week I mentioned that some, regarding verse 11, chapter 11, some take the position that there is, starting in the next verse, in verse 36, that there is a change in the subject. That we're no longer talking about the Seleucid Empire and Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Ken?
In Matthew 24, when Jesus is recalling, he's recalling this prophecy of Daniel, right? In Matthew 24,
that was about the abomination of desolation.
Right. And that was
Yeah, I think that was about the 15th verse or so of Matthew 24.
Yeah. Okay, so let's see. I thought I just read it here recently.
Right.
Okay, that's verse 31.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus is explaining, he's actually bringing up this that happened in Daniel, right? Is that what you're talking about?
I believe the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and 15... is how can I put it? Not the same as being talked about in Daniel 11:31. The context is different. I do think, right now anyway, unless I change my mind over the next few weeks in studying this, and actually when Mickey and I have gotten together and we have talked about various chapters and verses in Daniel, sometimes we do change our mind based on what we have previously studied and trying to make everything consistent and reconcile everything together. But I believe, Ken, that what's the abomination of desolation being referred to in verse 15 of chapter 24 is actually the same as the abomination of desolation mentioned in the latter part of the 12th chapter of Daniel. The abomination of desolation that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, if you look at the context, I believe is to occur in the future. And this one, so this abomination of desolation in Daniel 11:31, that occurred hundreds of years, literally. Well, let's say, not, I mean, let's back off from that. A little less than 200 years, about 160, maybe to 170 years prior to the birth of Christ. Okay?
He's referencing an abomination desolate. Okay?
Right.
Whether it's in 11 or whether it's in chapter 11. The point being is, it's to something in the future, because we know it's the church in Jerusalem, they made that. He even said, your house is desolate.
Right.
Okay, and that's what he's talking about. That's the greater thing. But when he did that, he also mingled it with something that was going to happen at the end of time. Think about it. When Jesus is talking, if you reread that, he's talking about the desolate, your house is desolate, and at the same time, he's bringing in the end of time, the judgment.
Something to consider. Yeah, you might take a look at Luke 21 and 22. I think in those verses, in that context, I think Luke probably defines the abomination of desolation as the Roman army. Because think of this, Ken, if you will, the idea of a common denominator. This in Daniel 11:31 was an abomination of desolation because you had these statues of pagan gods of Zeus, or in Roman term Jupiter, in the temple, standing where it shouldn't be, and you had Syrian forces where they shouldn't be, in the city of Jerusalem. And what Jesus was talking about in the 21st chapter of Luke, and about verse 22, well, and I forget, if perhaps a few verses prior to that, okay? You have a description of the Roman army standing in the Holy Land where it should not stand, where it should not be, okay?
I think what he's talking about is the church, what they were doing inside the temple. They were money changers, they were selling chickens, they were doing, you name it, they were doing it. And he had to cleanse the temple three times.
Yes.
Okay? So we know that was an abomination, because Jesus said himself, you make it, your house desolate. And the Roman
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And that's why he said your house is desolate. I believe that when Jesus is talking here, he's saying, he's referring back to Daniel, just as they did it. That's how you did it. But he mingled it in with the end of time, too, which would lead someone to believe. Okay?
Oh.
That maybe this abomination, desolation in the church at the end of times could happen. Because Jesus says, will I find faith on earth when I come? Now, we have to examine that scripture.
Right.
This is Jesus saying, will I find faith? That's telling us that the church, towards the end of times, is really going to abominate itself, basically. You won't even recognize the church as the church.
Now, when we get over to the 12th chapter in Daniel, where the abomination of desolation is mentioned again, what I want you to do is bring up this subject again, because we're going to develop some more context between here and through the very end of the 12th chapter of Daniel, including the mention of 1290 days and 1335 days. All this goes, it all does go to the context of the meaning abomination of desolation.
Okay. Zeus, this is a god, right?
Right.
Now, does the Bible say the priest put this god in there, or did Antiochus command that god to put it in?
Antiochus brought someone in to put up that.
There
is no scripture. What I just mentioned was recorded history.
Oh, okay. That was Antiochus that actually, because he believed that God, Zeus, was a god, he put it in for the people to worship.
He did. He had it put in for the people to worship because he had made this decree. He wanted all the peoples in the entire Seleucid Empire to be one. And one way he was going to accomplish this was to impose one religion.
But he would have no, the scripture teaches us here that there would be no gods before him. He was over. No, there, he would have no gods.
Oh, you mean Antiochus?
Yeah, that's why I tend...
Antiochus, from what I've studied, I don't believe Antiochus believed in any of the Roman or Greek gods himself. That was a way he had of controlling the people and making them one people only. Okay?
Gary, what did you, I've read several, starting in verse 36, which
I'm going to start that right now, as a matter of fact. Now, there is an alternate school of thought that beginning with verse 36, the subject matter switches. It leaves Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and now the vision is about Rome and the Roman Empire. Okay?
Yeah. Switches to Herod the Great.
Uh huh.
Switches to Antichrist.
And there was even David, I might have read the same list that you did, even an Arab name also. And yes, Herod the Great. Some contend that Herod the Great is the king mentioned in verse 36. I tried to think through that and figure out and do some research about why people have come up with this hypothesis that the subject matter in verse 36 switches. I'm not sure I was able to come up with any reasoning other than the fact that some felt that, well, we've heard about the Persians in the very beginning of the 11th chapter. We've heard about Alexander the Great. We've heard about his four generals. We've heard about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, but we haven't heard anything about Rome yet, and there was the prophecy about the Roman Empire in the second chapter of Daniel. I have seen some reasoning like that go on, and it boils down to the fact, the Roman Empire hasn't really been mentioned as such yet, so that's why the subject here changes. Okay? Richard?
Well, it's interesting that in order for people to prove a point, that they will totally reject English grammar. I mean, and I'm sure if we went into the Hebrew, reject Hebrew grammar. I mean, there's a conjunction between the two sentences. And it's unreasonable for anybody to think that these are talking about anything but the same subject unless you have an agenda.
I do remember one other point about this subject, that if you will all direct your attentions to verse 40 in chapter 11. There does seem to be, in recorded history, a lack of history about Antiochus the IV having another conflict with Egypt at the very end of his life. Okay? And so that is probably why some have said that the subject in verse 36 has to switch, has to change, because there's a lack of historical record about this conflict described in verses 40 through about verse 44 or 45. But maybe, I'm not convinced of that personally. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. There could be some mention of another conflict between Antiochus and the descendants of Ptolemy in Egypt. Richard?
Thinking that just because extra biblical sources don't prove something out.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it was
right.
For years and years, people were claiming that the Bible was untrue because there was no evidence of the Hivites or something like that.
And, right.
Finally, after a while, archaeologists stumbled across this other civilization that turned out to be the Hivites.
That's right. That is a true story. Now, Randy, would you please read verse 36?
36.
Yeah.
Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished.
Okay.
That which is decreed will be done.
Okay. Now, right now, I believe that the king mentioned in verse 36 is Antiochus Epiphanes, because it would seem that it's contrary to all principles of contextual interpretation that in a continuous description, starting in about verse 21 that we've had of Antiochus, and with no indication of a change in the subject, that part of this narrative should refer to one person and part to another, and that the king of verse 36 should be a different king from the one whose doings are described in verses 21 through 35. That all of a sudden the subject switches. But there's another, if you would put your fingers at the 8th chapter of Daniel. There may be another scriptural parallel here which ties the king of verse 36 to Antiochus the IV, and that's the phrase, the indignation. If you take a look at Daniel 8:19, you'll see that the indignation there belongs contextually to the time of the successors of the he-goat or Greece. And then verse 36 is also talking about the indignation. Now, there may be, let's see, in some versions, in verse 36, it won't use the indignation. It'll use another phrase, and that slips me right now. But what I'm simply trying to do here is allow the Bible to be a commentary on itself. Yes.
The magnifying himself above every god.
Oh, yes.
And speaking monstrous things about God, that describes a lot of these kings.
Yes. And as a matter of fact, in my next slide, Antiochus had cause to be inscribed about himself. That should be O, not of. O King Antiochus, comma, God, manifest, victory bearer. He also went by the name Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. That, in other words, he was God manifest, God in the flesh. As you're pointing out, Randy.
So he magnified it more than the other kings.
More than the other kings did. And that's what probably some think that is a very apt description of how the Roman Caesars felt about themselves, such as Nero, so on and so forth. So they may look at that as saying, well, see, verse 36 applies to Rome. It's not talking about Antiochus. Now, he commanded that all national religious systems under his power should be united in one which he himself had decreed. So he blasphemed the name of Jehovah in word and action. Now, Randy, would you read verse 37?
Verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Nor will he show regard for any other god.
Okay.
He will magnify himself above them all.
Okay. What I want you to notice about that verse is that the phrase desire of women is sandwiched between a reference to gods. Isn't it? There's a reference to gods prior to that phrase and a reference to gods after that phrase.
I have the English Standard Version view on that part because that one makes it a little more clear.
Okay.
He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women.
Okay. That still works. That's okay. Now, when you study about Antiochus, you find out that he really despised the Syrian gods, which he grew up with, and he preferred the Roman gods of Jupiter and Zeus of the Greeks, but he had this secret contempt for all gods. He called himself Theos Epiphanes. And really, what he more or less worshipped in his life was he worshipped conflict and war and the ability to destroy cities and conquer cities. It would seem, to maintain the context, that the desire of women actually refers to pagan goddesses that were worshipped, and in particular goddesses of nature like Astarte and Artemis and Nanea. And it is reported of Antiochus that he inflicted a gross indignity on the worship of the great goddess Aphrodite at Elami, as he was trying to rob the temple to replenish his depleted treasury. You know, all of this conflict, especially the Maccabean conflict and revolt in Judah, cost him a lot of money. It depleted his treasury. He had to pay his army. Yeah, David, you're right. I was jumping a little bit ahead when I made that statement. Right. Now. Okay. Next week. Okay. Okay, thank you very much.